Some of you were here last week when we talked about God's promise to Noah and to every living thing to never again destroy all life with a flood. So don't worry. I guess the lectionary was off by a week for our local purposes. But we'll be okay. Like things, the community will survive. We'll always have these, what, these videos of jet skis on Riverview Drive or whatever I've been watching all week. Or goodness gracious. All right, that's going to be fine. So, okay, we're over that. Today, we will continue talking about God's covenants in the Hebrew Scriptures. Our first lesson today talks about God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. We get that each year at this time because there's a bunch of such promises in Genesis. It's a long story, and God apparently needs to promise to them again and again that God will be faithful to them. God says that Abraham will be the father to a multitude of nations, that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars, that those descendants would be a blessing to all those in the earth, and that the land that he's coming to would belong to these folks forever. Every year when this comes up in the lectionary, I want to preach about it because I really feel the weight of God's covenant with Abraham. This is the part of the story that sets up everything else that happens in the Bible. God's covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants is the beginning of everything else that happens up till this very day, up to us being here in this room. We're part of this covenant directly as Abraham's descendants. And not only us, but obviously the people of Israel, the Jewish people, as well as all the Muslims in the world, all the Christians and the Muslims and the Jews in the world come from this stuff right here. I think it's important. This is what shapes international politics today. This is what shapes the laws of most of the countries in the world. This is what shapes the morality of many, many billions of people. And it all starts with these promises God makes. And so I just have a hard time skipping it any year in the lectionary when I have a chance to preach on Abraham and the covenant. So, God makes this covenant with Abraham and in fact gives the name Abraham for the first time as a sign that Abraham will be the father of a multitude of nations. I guess that's what Abraham means. And God gives Sarah the name Sarah for the first time because kings of peoples shall come from her. The word Sarah means princess, as you would know as well as I do if your wife's name were Sarah. Which is just a cheap joke to make, I'm sorry. But no, I was born in 1978, and so like women named Sarah and girls named Sarah have been with me. Like I can name 10 different women named Sarah who've been a huge part of my life because I'm just of an age where that's been an extremely popular name. So I've known this about the name Sarah since forever. All right, but also my wife's name is Sarah. So, and she's particular about the age. So we got that. So anyway, God will bless Sarah and Abraham, and they'll have a child, and they'll live happily ever after the end, I guess. Oh, that could be the end of this sermon. But no, we got more to talk about. Their story is a long and complicated story. God first makes this promise, this covenant with them back in chapter 12. And immediately following that, there's a famine, and the two of them flee to Egypt for food. But Abraham, of course, realizes that his wife is beautiful and that he'll be murdered, so some other guy can steal his wife. So instead, he says that Sarah is his sister, and then gives her to the Pharaoh, and then the Pharaoh takes her as a wife, but then doesn't do anything, and then, oh, but he, let me see, I wrote this down. Pharaoh pays Abraham for her with sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys, and camels. But then God basically sends a plague on the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh realizes that this is Abraham's wife, and so he sends them away with all the stuff. So basically Abraham rips off the Pharaoh. Is that part of the story. That's just the first thing that happens. Then Sarah decides that, well, Abraham needs an heir, and I'm not giving him a child, so I'll give him Hagar, my slave girl, as a wife. And so she does that. And as soon as Hagar is pregnant, Sarah changes her mind and sends Hagar into the wilderness to die alone in the wilderness. But God rescues Hagar and brings her back, and I guess Sarah allows that to happen. Then today's promises happen. Then after these stories, you get a few more things. You get, let's see, what are, there's so many things in these stories. Oh, you get both Abraham and Sarah laughing at God separately for the notion that God says, I will give you a son. And they're 99, whatever years old, they laugh at God. They no, that could never happen. Then there's the whole Sodom and Gomorrah story in which Abraham negotiates with God. And then the story ends up to be about hospitality, not about sex. We're not going to get into that, but that whole thing happens in here. Then Hagar with Ishmael after he's born, the both of them get sent off in the wilderness to die. And God has to rescue them again. Then you get God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, who's his son with Sarah, which apparently is a test of Abraham's faithfulness. And those are just the highlights of the Abraham and Sarah story. Like, these are foundational stories, and they're wild stories. And they nobody ends up coming out of these stories looking great. I mean, God does some, God is God, so it's probably okay. But God does some stuff that doesn't look quite right from our angle, we can say. And both Abraham and Sarah do some straight-up shady things in the course of this story. And yet, God keeps making these promises to these people. God has chosen these people. And through this couple and their descendants, and they will have descendants, as ludicrous as it sounds at so many points in the story, God has chosen these people to become a blessing to the whole earth. God has chosen these people to be God's people. God doesn't choose perfect people. But God does choose faithful people. And even when Abraham does things he should not, he returns to God. And even when Sarah does things she should not, she returns to God. And God renews God's promise that they will be blessed and that they will be a blessing to everybody in the world. Now, I skipped over one little detail in my, lots of details, but I skipped over one important detail in my little run-through of the life of Abraham and Sarah, and it's actually the part that our lesson today skips over. You'll notice there are some verses omitted. And in those verses, the thing that happens is that God says, and you, Abraham, I'll just read it. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then it goes on, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So Abraham will be marked by this covenant as well. This covenant will change Abraham and his descendants. This covenant will make a difference in their lives. This covenant is not just one-sided, that God makes a promise and Abraham says, okay, whatever. But Abraham, too, will be transformed by God's promise. God's grace is unconditional and binding, and we can trust God's faithfulness. See God's faithfulness to Abraham. And when we know God's promise, we have a response that we make to God's promise. We respond to God's promise. Now, much later, Paul, in the New Testament stuff, successfully argued that circumcision itself is no longer required for the new covenant with Jesus. But yet, Paul has the same message. When you receive God's promise, you respond to God's promise. God's promise will change you. An easy way to think about the response to this promise in terms of Abraham is going back to the first time in Genesis 12 when God makes the promise, and God adds the line that I've referenced already, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We respond to God's promise to us by becoming a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's the same as with Jesus. When we know that God has set us free from the power of sin in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we use that freedom to love God and to love our neighbor. Probably none of this is news to most of you. But it is worth talking about the alternative. The alternative, of course, would be to receive God's promise and to say, cool, we received God's promise. So now we never have to change, and there will never be any consequences no matter what we do. That's a possibility, and one that has tempted many, maybe most, maybe even all Christians throughout the years, is to say, if we've received God's promise, if we know what God has done for us in Jesus, then sin can never harm us again. And then to think that there are no consequences for our actions, and that we can just go on being whatever we've been and do whatever we want. That's a real danger in the Lutheran understanding of Christianity. Our emphasis on God's grace can sometimes make us think that nothing else matters, and that nothing we do matters. And I think that in terms of our salvation, it's true that what we do doesn't matter. But absolutely, what we do matters to other people, matters to the people around us, matters to the world God made and to the world God loves. If we are to follow Jesus, then our actions have consequences. And those consequences matter in the world where we live. Now, there's a term for this misunderstanding of God's promises, the term popularized by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, the German Lutheran pastor and writer who was killed by the Nazi regime for fighting against Nazism, for trying to reclaim Christianity from the Nazis. Anyway, Bonhoeffer writes it this way. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. We know that's not how it works. Our gospel lesson makes this even more clear today. Jesus says that he will die. His disciples say, no. Peter says, no, absolutely not. That's not acceptable. Peter thinks that being the Messiah of God, the chosen one of God, means that Jesus' life will be easy, that God will always be on his side, that everything good will happen to Jesus forever, in human terms. We know how that turned out. And in the lesson today is the famous, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And then Jesus says, look, if you want to follow me, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. When we follow Jesus, when we trust in God's promises to us, we are following Jesus to the cross. We don't follow Jesus for the sake of suffering. Far from it. We follow Jesus to the cross for the sake of all the people in the world who are experiencing the cross this very day. We follow Jesus to the cross so that we can be the presence of Jesus for those in need. And so that when we suffer, we will never suffer alone. The experience of being a human being, by and large through history, and even in this very day for many of us, is a mess. It's turmoil and suffering and not getting along with your sister or whatever. I mean, there's an endless number of things, really serious and really frivolous, both, that show us the difficulty of living in this world as human beings. Jesus does not promise to take away that difficulty. Jesus promises to equip us to survive those difficulties together. When it's your turn to be strong and to care for somebody in need, do that, because that's what it means to follow Jesus. And when you are the one in need, you can trust that God's people will be with you. That's the promise that we make to one another in our baptisms. That's the promise that we make to God. The freedom that we have in God is not cheap grace. It's grace that costs us something. It cost Abraham and Sarah something. It cost Jesus a lot. It cost Peter and Paul and Mary and everybody in the Bible. And it costs us too. Sometimes my life is going pretty well, and I can forget, and I can fool myself into thinking that faith in Jesus doesn't cost me anything. I mean, look at me. Like, I get paid to sit up here and do this. I officially get paid. I, like, make a living to follow Jesus professionally. Do you know how great a gig that is? Like, you suckers, you have to come here and just, like, this voluntarily. Like, you have to have a real job. I get to just do this. Do you know how great that is for me? It's amazing. And sometimes I get convinced that that should be easy. And that I deserve some sort of reward for, oh, look at me. That's the technical theological term. Yes, that's it right there. You're welcome. If our life of following Jesus together doesn't cost us anything, then it may not be Jesus who we're following. If our life of following Jesus leads to us thinking that it's about us and that our lives should be this great, just a series of blessings and festivals and carnivals or whatever, TV shows we like, I don't know, then maybe it's not Jesus who we're following. But it certainly applies to me, and I hope that it's valuable to you as well. The sermon did not end up in the place I thought it was going to end up. So I'm just going to stop right now. We've got a lot more promises and covenants. We've got weeks more of this. God keeps making promises to God's people throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. And as we prepare in this season of Lent for Easter, for the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can see God's promises and see what those promises meant to God's people since forever. Amen.